All right. Well, if you recall, we're doing the life of Jesus, and we still haven't even gotten him born yet. So we're going to next week, if God willing and the creek don't rise, we'll look at Luke 2 next week in the birth of Jesus, which is, this is all working out just right as far as Advent goes. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on Joseph. We've been looking at Mary and that side of things because we've been looking at Luke's gospel. And Luke focuses on things from Mary's perspective in many ways. And we started with the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, and then we looked at the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary. And then we looked at Mary's visit to Elizabeth, and her Magnificat, and then we looked at then the birth of John the Baptist last week. That's where we left off. I had John's birth and Joseph's bidding was the outline last week, and I just changed it to, instead of looking at what was bidden of him, we're going to look at his response in obedience. So now we're going to shift gears and look at from Joseph's perspective. And we're shifting Gospels, of course. We're looking at Matthew. And Matthew's purpose is a little bit different than Luke's. It's going to feel different. Matthew is writing an apologetic for Jesus being the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And he does quite a bit in his Gospel to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And we're going to hear the first of those in the passage we're looking at this morning. The setting, the timing is Mary has returned from visiting Elizabeth. Remember, she stayed with her many months, waiting the birth, and now she has returned. That seems to be the timing because Joseph now knows that Mary is pregnant. And she's probably told him some of this as well, I would assume. But you'll hear the story. It's a familiar story to all of us, an angelic visitation to Joseph as well. It's after the genealogy that Matthew starts with. We're not ignoring the genealogies. There's one here and one in Luke as well. That will come later. I want us to establish the life of Christ, and then we'll kind of go back and just look at some of the genealogies. We've done a lesson on that before, I think maybe last Advent or the Advent before something, but we'll look at those. But here we'll start after the genealogies, the narrative of the announcement to Joseph. So starting at verse 18, and going through the entire chapter. Someone read that aloud for us, Jay. Somebody, Jay.
Yeah, Matthew 1, okay. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, they were found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had born a son, and he named him Jesus.
All right. Very familiar passage to all of us. And I think all of us, just from reading it, get the gist of it. I'm just going to fill in some of the gaps, perhaps. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. that's how we're starting. Now, his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together. Now, if you recall the betrothal system, a girl, 13, 14, somewhere in that age, would be betrothed. These are all family arrangements, right? This is not, they weren't dating and discovered they love someone. These were all arranged. And that always sounds odd to us. It seems, and I'm glad we live in the age where we do fall in love and then, you know, find our soulmate, those kinds of things. But that's fairly recent. Especially, you know, there's a lot of places around the world still where that idea of you finding someone to fall in love with, to get married to, is alien. It's because, there's several shifts that have happened, but one of the shifts that's happened with us is that we have shifted marriage from being that institution that guaranteed that there was a father around for children, because there's always a mother. You can guarantee that. But you can't always guarantee a father. So cultures have marriage to guarantee that, and then that institution is the bedrock of preserving their society and their culture. So to have children. So, and then love, hopefully, would follow after that. In other words, it was a duty first to unite families, solidify the society, and then love hopefully would follow, but not necessarily. We now make it more about love, and maybe children will follow. So it was for children, maybe love would follow. Now it's for love, maybe children will follow. And I'm not here to make a moral judgment or anything, but that's also why we get into so many arguments about who can or cannot be married. When we lose the understanding of what marriage is and what it is for, and we've made it simply about a public recognition of two people in love, that's where we get into these weird ethical conundrums we find ourselves in today. Because you hear people say, well, if they love each other, why not let them be married? Well, that demonstrates a profound misunderstanding of what marriage is. But, you know, we've made the bed and here we are. No pun intended. Yes, sir?
I think it also reflects a misunderstanding about what love is. We look at love as being a physical attraction, an emotion. But actually, if you look throughout the scriptures, love is actually a choice.
Very good. An act of the will. Yes.
An act of choice. And so you marry somebody that's arranged, and you choose to love that person.
Right.
But now we say love is just an emotional attraction, and those are fleeting.
Exactly. Yeah.
While a choice
is an act of the will. It's obedience.
Obedience is an act of will.
When I conduct wedding ceremonies, when I do premarital counseling, I park on that for quite a while, and in the ceremony itself, talk about it being an act of the will, not merely a feeling of the heart.
In the Muslim community, they're all dressed up in burqas and all that. How can you have a physical attraction?
Do you hear that? In Muslim cultures, if they're all dressed in burqas, that prevents you having a physical attraction first. Yes. Was your hand up? Yes.
Well, I don't know if you want to spend any time on this, but can you something about the betrothal ceremony?
Yeah. I'm on the way. Good job.
Good.
Yep. Nice segue. I was going to say something else and it's gone. Darn. It was all about this whole love and marriage and act of the will, and it was there and now it's gone. Well, anyway, that's the culture out of which this betrothal comes. So if it's arranged, what they would do is you would have an engagement, a betrothal. So the families would declare who was getting married. And the girl, like I said, is usually a young teen. And the man can be anywhere in age. Okay, there's not, it's not an upper limit or a lower limit necessarily, but usually an older teen is usually what we're looking at. But it was not necessarily the case. But normally that's what was going on. And the betrothal would be a public declaration of their marriage without them having consummated the marriage. So you have for at least a year, sometimes longer, where the wife, and they would say husband and wife, okay, that's the language they would use, and you find it reflected here in the passage, would stay with her family in preparation for the impending consummation. And that's when you would have the celebration, what we would call the ceremony, if you want to think of that. And the family's coming together, and the big deal about it was the procession from her house to his house. So that move from this family, now you're in this family. And then that wedding night, up to and including producing the bed clothing the next morning to publicly declare her constancy and her virginity, showing the blood on the bed clothing. So they're in between, all right? That's the situation here. They're betrothed, they're husband and wife, and in fact, to dissolve a betrothal, you had to get a divorce. So it wasn't just, let's not do this. I mean, it was a little more than our engagement is considered. So they're in that stage. Okay, that's the stage they're in. So they're betrothed. Did that help? Was that?
Well, or was there more? There is some consent on the part of the young woman that I understand that the groom would offer her a cup and he would say, "This is my
blood.
And if she accepted it, that you know that he would be willing to give his blood for her. And then she, if she accepted it, would drink from that cup.
I've not heard of that. Yeah,
you know, we have that in our communion. We're the
right.
Bride of Christ.
You look like you were going to say something. Yeah.
Yeah, that's part of the Hebrew ceremony. But the other part of it is that during the betrothal period, the man would build onto the house, and it was the father who said, "You've done enough work to build onto the house, and you may go fetch your bride." Hence, after the betrothal time, there was this expectancy on the part of the bride, watching out for when the groom was given consent from the father to go fetch the bride, which we see in the parables.
That's good. And hence our demand now that before you get married, you better be able to provide still for her. Excellent. Well, that's where they're at. Having said that, before they came together, so before they've had sexual relations, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, how much of this did Joseph know or not know? Now, given the subsequent narrative, it would appear perhaps that if she did indeed tell him all that had taken place with her, and why wouldn't she, that A, he didn't believe it, or B, he believed it so much that he felt like he needed to back out. Because those are your options. Notice, he says, Joseph, her husband, there's that word husband, even though they're betrothed, being a righteous man. And righteous here has to do with observing the law. He knows the law, and he tries to observe it as a good Jew. That is righteousness. And the law was, for adultery, would be, on the lowdown, divorce, on the higher scale, death by stoning. Now, by this time, it wasn't carried out as much. Remember, they're under Roman rule, and the death by stoning was not as much carried out. Now, we do have a parable where that's about to happen. not a parable, but an instance in one of the Gospels where that's going to happen, but it wasn't demanded. So as a righteous man wanting to follow the law, he finds himself in a conundrum. Not only is he righteous, though, he's compassionate. He does indeed love her as an act of the will, not wanting to disgrace her, desire to put her away secretly. So it seems the context says, I'm sorry, go ahead, before I'll go on.
No, you finish your talk.
I'm having trouble with that today. Everything
from when they traveled to Bethlehem together, I think that was also to protect her, because leaving her in her village, pregnant, divorced, was a real problem for her socially.
Sorry, I was about to cough right into that.
They had a nasty habit of throwing rocks at people.
Well, we're told, too, there was a census that demanded that they move to where that is. We'll get to that as well next week. I've got some water. Thank you. Appreciate that. There are those who would say that what Joseph is trying to do in getting a secret, or not secret, but a low-down divorce, meaning you could get a divorce, you had to have at least two witnesses, but not make it some public spectacle, was because he felt, well, if this is indeed the case, and this is an act of the Holy Spirit, and I'm just me, I'm backing out of this. There are those who would argue that. But it seems that actually the tenor of the passage itself suggests that there is doubt on his part that this is sure, you're pregnant by the Holy Spirit. As any of us, would assume. But being a righteous man, he knows he can't stay with her. She is ceremonially unclean if she has committed adultery. He can't stay with her. So, but being a compassionate man as well, he's going to quietly divorce her. And now he's going to find out that this child is not not something that is a breaking of the law or breaking God's commandment. This child is actually a fulfillment of what God is doing. But he's going to have to be told that. And he is told that. And here we have another angelic visitation. This one, however, is in a dream. This is not, as we saw with Zacharias, where Gabriel shows up at the altar, or with Mary, how he walks into the room. Here now it's in a dream. We're not told who this angel is. Some speculate that because of Gabriel's role in announcing the coming of the Messiah previously, this is probably Gabriel as well. But we're not told. So this messenger, and by the way, that's what the word angel means, angelos in the Greek is messenger. And context will determine, we just sort of transliterate that word as angel. But context often determines when that word is used. So an angel of the Lord shows up in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David. And that has been established through the genealogy. And that's one of the things Matthew is trying to do as well, is to help his audience understand that Jesus is of the Davidic lineage. Okay, so it's important that Matthew brings that up. He says, do not be afraid. And that's, we've had don't be afraid twice before, right? Once with Zacharias, because he's probably just stunned. Mary, she was more troubled by Gabriel's words. Here, he says, don't be afraid, and notice, not of me, but to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid to do that. Because there would be. Remember, he's a righteous man, and he's afraid to break the law. He says, don't be afraid. And because, yes, indeed, to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't even understand all of what's going on with that. Imagine hearing that. A conception by the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that with the account of the announcement to Mary. But once again, we need to see the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now that the new age is dawning, and the Holy Spirit has been silent. And here we see the Holy Spirit not just actively involved in inspiring people to speak, but now actually at work in this amazing thing of bringing about the Messiah. She's going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. And we talked about that name, common name. It's just, when we say Jesus, that's our Englishified version of the Greek Yesu, which is their translation of Yeshua, which is in English Joshua. So same name, and it means Yahweh, or whatever, however we say the holy name of God, saves. So because we're told you call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So that name is significant. If you went back in time, let's say you were whisked away to 29 AD, whatever it might be, and you were looking for Jesus, and you said that, let's say you said the name Jesus, they would have no idea what you're talking about or who you're talking about. There is no J sound in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, or Latin. There's no hard J sound. That comes through Germanic languages. And our English, of course, is a mishmash of all of those. So that's where that J comes from, hence Jehovah. That's a German sort of made-up word to account for the name of God. So no, you're not wrong to say it, okay? I don't mean that, but it's just know that that's a construct. So anyway, that's his name. You're going to call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And here you have, remember, when people are anticipating the Messiah, anticipating being delivered, being saved, but being saved from oppression, being delivered from those who hold them under an iron fist, namely Rome at this point. So there is a deliverance coming. There is saving coming. But it's much more than they expected. Now, they were expecting there to be no more sin with the coming age, but here we're told on a larger scale the mission that Christ has come for, that we, of course, all understand salvation from not just national sin or pride, but individual sins, our sin. So that's the proclamation to Joseph in a dream. I don't even remember my dream from last night. But I think I'd remember this. If an angel visited. And I think we've talked about this before. God is using that now in Muslim countries through dreams, telling people to meet Christians, those sorts of things. Is your hand up?
I was going to ask if that word dream actually means a dream you have while asleep, mm-hmm. or is it more like a vision that you see in your mind when you're
The word here is normally associated with that, what happens when you're asleep. Yeah. But I'm sure it would be both. That's going on in his mind. But it's not like a daydream or a trance. There are different words for those things. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So if his goal was to divorce her quietly so as not to expose her to public disgrace, how does that work when she has a child somewhere else? This woman's walking around with a child, and there's no
I'm sure the follow-up would have been, the question is, you know, if he wants to put her away quietly so as not to disgrace her, how's that going to happen if she's going to be walking around, obviously pregnant? That was your...
Or with a child.
Or with a child. Yeah, relocation. And it wouldn't, there, you know, there, we're not told that, but in these cases, there would be relocation and then ostracism. No matter where she went, there'd be ostracism. Hence the call to Christians to help, you know, orphans and those kind, those people, because even the children would be seen as pariahs because they're because of a birth outside of wedlock, outside of the covenant. So yeah, bad stuff all around. Well, now we have Matthew's commentary. Now all this took place. And this is Matthew, and this is the first time he's going to say that it took place to fulfill what was spoken. He's going to say that more times as we go through Matthew's gospel. He said, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that it might be fulfilled. So the prophet is Isaiah, but notice that Matthew here is recognizing the role of God's inspiration. Okay, that God is speaking, what the Lord spoke through the prophet. And this is Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And that is, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is a hornet's nest for a lot of folks. Okay, this particular use of this quotation from Isaiah is a hornet's nest for a lot of you know, scholars and people who want to say, well, you see that? No one was looking for a virgin birth. Here's why. Because there was an immediate fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And there's controversy as well, because in that, in the Hebrew, the word that is used for that for virgin is alma, which is not necessarily a word for virgin. It means a woman of marriageable age, but there is a separate term in Hebrew for virgin. So a lot of folks say, well, you see, this is just a young maiden. And in the prophecy in Isaiah 7, through Isaiah to Ahaz, the situation was Ahaz was worried, you know, because he's worried about his kingdom, and you have the Arameans and the northern kingdom, Israel, in league against him. And the prophecy is that before this child is born, I mean, not before this, but after this child is born, before the child will learn right from wrong, your troubles will be over. And what happens is, 2 years after that, the Assyrians come in and wipe, and they take care of business, and Ahaz's problem seemingly goes away. Now, who is the child then that was prophesied of being born? Some say it was his son, Hezekiah. Some say there's others. Who was the young maiden? We don't know. But there appears there was a, and I'm really squishing all this down. There's pages and pages and pages and pages, books on this stuff. There was probably an immediate fulfillment. There was an immediate fulfillment, because it did come about that after the child was born, before it learned right from wrong, that threat to Judah was over. Now, what had happened since then, however, is that because of the passages around Isaiah 7 that talk about, you know, much more than just that, that whoever this is, especially that the name is Emmanuel, Emmanuel in Hebrew, El is God, but the God who is with us. And because of the understanding that given those passages in Isaiah about justice and a new age dawning and all of these things, since the immediate fulfillment, a lot of the Jewish scholars were starting to see, well, there's something else going on here. And slowly, over the centuries, that verse in Isaiah 7 was linked to the coming Messiah. But what about the whole idea of the word virgin? Where did that come from? Because that's not in the Hebrew necessarily. Well, what had happened, I'm sorry. Do you have a question? Mm-hmm. Oh.
It's like an auction.
It's an auction. You got to be careful. Yeah, you just bought it. What had happened is when the Septuagint was translated, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's 3rd century B.C. By then, it appears that the scholars responsible for that translation were seeing that verse as a prophecy about the coming Messiah and a virgin birth. And they, when they came to that word in the Hebrew, chose to put in the Greek word for virgin, the word that is used here, Parthenos. Remember we talked about the Parthenon and Athena and all that stuff. So Parthenos for virgin. And they put that word in there in the Greek translation, which we call the Septuagint. That is the translation that word for word Matthew quotes here. He's not quoting the Hebrew, he's quoting the Greek Septuagint. Word for word, well, he does change one word. I'll talk to you about that. He just changes a pronoun. So by Matthew's time, he wasn't the first or the only one to see that verse in Isaiah as being a prophecy for the coming Messiah. But it was an interesting route over time of how Hebrew scholars and those who were looking for the Messiah came to see that verse as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. There are some who would say, well, no, it was just immediately fulfilled with the birth of Hezekiah, and you're dumb to take that verse as prophesying about Jesus. Well, Matthew wasn't the first to do that, and neither are we. There's a long history behind that, and even the translators of the Septuagint saw that and recognized it, and hence they used that word, virgin, in their translation in anticipation of that. So it's not as clear as some of the other prophecies about the coming of Jesus, but it is nonetheless a prophecy. And there are many of those prophecies where you have an immediate fulfillment and then a future, basically consummating fulfillment. There's a lot of those as well. And notice the word Emmanuel. And no one named their child Emmanuel. That's too much pressure. Okay? Does that make sense? No one was named that. We do have people named that now. But that, remember, when in a culture where you take names seriously, that it's more of a descriptor. Okay? It's a descriptor. So Jesus, for instance, is what he's known by, what he will do. Emmanuel is who he is. But no one went around calling him that. And no one in Hebrew history was called that. So when you say, well, what's his name, Jesus or Emmanuel? Yes. But Jesus is his actual, you go around looking for Jesus. You didn't go to the house and say, can Emmanuel come out and play? You would say, can Jesus come out and play? All right, that's a lot of stuff right there. We'll pause there. Anyone else want to buy something? No, just kidding.
Well, you know, it was common back in those days for people to have 3 or 4 names anyway.
Sure.
You know, we might get a couple, like John Mark. Or
right.
Saul Paul. But they commonly had several names.
Several names.
Because one of the names was actually a descriptor of who they were.
Who they were, what they hoped they would be. Yeah. Yeah, there are some names in your Old Testament that are wild, very long, because they're sentences, basically. Not just a one-word descriptor, but whole phrases of descriptor. In fact, there are some who would say that that Isaiah's son is the fulfillment of that Isaiah 7 passage, and we read that his name is Maher Shalal Haziz Baz. How about that?
What does it mean?
I think it means as it was, so it will be, something like that, somewhere along those lines. I
knew something. Call me by my nickname.
And hence we have the birth of nicknames.
In my Bible, it says it means quick to plunder, swift to spoil.
Quick to plunder, swift to spoil. That's better. Awesome. How would you like to say that? Can quick to plunder? Yeah, can he come out and play? Yeah. All right. So Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife. Hence the name of the lesson, Joseph's obedience. You know, we talked a little bit about Mary's obedience and how we as Protestants sometimes are guilty of not, because we, you know, there's a knee-jerk reaction away from people, you know, us wanting to recognize Mary as, you know, some sort of redemptrix or co-redeemer. So we're really quick to just kind of not say anything about Mary, whereas really she is worthy of our adoration and emulation as far as following her faithfulness and obedience. And here, too, Joseph. Joseph kind of gets lost in the shuffle. He's not brought up much. And here, though, we see him being a righteous man, compassionate man, having heard from the angel about what's going on with Mary, being an obedient man. Some see this sort of as a first inclination of the change from the old covenant to the new. You have here Joseph so concerned about obeying the law. He's a righteous man and wants to obey. excuse me. And rule-following sort of righteousness, right? And we still, instead of being a certain type of man, that Joseph, I'm going to rock your world here. I know you want to follow the rules, but there's more to this. And my obedience to me and my will is going to carry you beyond merely following rules. You know, it's one of the things I have to tell the students all the time, because we do have a tendency to reduce following Jesus to following rules. And it's good to have rules. But God doesn't want us to be just good rule followers. He wants us to be certain types of people. He wants us to be trained in righteousness. He wants us to be, you know, that's why we have the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. It needs to be more. It needs to be internal. It needs to be that out of which we act. And here you see Joseph having to, okay, I'll do it. I'm going to break from not just breaking the rules. And again, that may be reading too much into, but I think the point is clear for all of us. C.S. Lewis famously said that, you know, anyone can hit a good tennis shot every now and then. You get out there, you know, you might make a good return one time and go, ooh, look what I did. Righteous. Whereas he doesn't want us to be people who occasionally make good shots. He wants us to be good tennis players. That takes time and focus and practice to act out of who we are in Christ. So he took her for his wife. And then we're told he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he named him Jesus. Kind of remember with John too. What are you going to call him? Don't you going to call him after Zechariah? No, his name's John. We're going to call him John in here. We call him Jesus. That's his name. And of course, you know, Roman Catholics teach about the perpetual virginity of Mary. This verse tends to go against that. They jump through a lot of hermeneutical and exegetical hoops to try to make this not sound like what it is. But it does say he didn't have sexual relations with her until or after that baby was born. And there you have, from Joseph's perspective, what's going on in anticipation of the birth of Jesus Christ. Oh, you bought it.
Actually, two points. One, James Merritt was talking about this morning on TV. He pointed out it's likely that Joseph was virgin too. If he was a righteous man, then he would have been a virgin too, which I thought was an interesting. I never really thought about that.
Yeah, yeah.
But the second thing is that this story really illustrates how, in order for us to understand the scripture, we really need a messenger, which is the Holy Spirit for us. Because it's very likely that Joseph and even Mary knew about the Isaiah prophecy, and the Septuagint's translation is very likely, because you see it all the time. There's quoting of this, and there's an aha moment by the person being quoted to, as though they recognize it. And the same thing is true. We look at this over and over and over, and we're blind to it until the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and our eyes to understand. And they say, well, yeah, that was there all the time.
That's nice, yeah. Yeah, and of course, you know, did you hear all that? Did you guys hear? Okay, good. I don't want to have to try to repeat all that. But that's good. Yeah, and we should never discount that. And of course, that's what's amazing too about studying Scripture ourselves, is there's all those moments all the time. The Holy Spirit always at work within us. Well, we're going to see a real aha moment with the birth of Jesus Christ, finally from Luke's Gospel. We'll look at that next week. And there are a lot of things from manger scenes and from Charlie Brown and all those things that kind of accrue around that narrative. What we're going to try to do is break off all of that and just hear it from that first century perspective. And I think there'll be some surprises. And I know there are always with me. So that'll be, not with me, but with when I read it. Yeah, no. There's surprises. So that's what we're going to look at next week. And hopefully there'll be a real outline. And you'll get your money's worth. Let's pray. It is true, Father, that we so often read things over and over and see things, and it doesn't hit us. So we freshly ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us into seeing, opening our eyes to see the wider vista of your kingdom and of what it means to be a follower of Jesus the Messiah. Help us as we progress through this Advent season as well to hold on afresh to what it means that there would be an omnipotent baby. May that blow our minds over again. And I pray that this week, as we go through what you've planned for us, what's going to come before us, that we would be the people you've called us to be, and that we would shed the light of Jesus Christ on every situation. I pray that people who come into our presence leave better than when they came. And if that's not the case, show us where we need to repent. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.